Well, just such a bit of a long introduction before we get to the text this morning. The discipline of prayer, I have found, I think I've said this before, that it is one that I find a lot of Christians have a sense of shame over, that it weighs on them more. Where there may be other spiritual disciplines that we're not great at, but we maybe aren't as bothered by that. Prayer is one I find personally and pastorally that it is a struggle for a lot of people. And I think that the experience of many believers is summarized probably well by these words from Christian pastor and theologian Richard Foster. He says this, it's in the front of your order of worship. We today yearn for prayer and hide from prayer. We are attracted to it and repelled by it. We believe prayer is something we should do, even something we want to do, but it seems like a chasm stands between us and actually praying. We experience the agony of prayerlessness. Can you relate to that? I can. It's a struggle. It's a real thing. And when it comes to prayerlessness and the struggle to pray, right, there's all sorts of practical advice that I could give. There are lots of practical tips for how you might try to grow in your practice of prayer. And it might be that you need to take some of those on board, right? Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and therefore it takes some discipline to grow in it. However, I don't want to end this series by talking about any of those practical tips. If you want to, you can shoot me a text or an email. We can arrange a time to grab coffee. We can talk about those. But for today, I'll just say that as helpful as some of those tips of some of those methods for growing in prayer may be, it has also been my experience, both personally and pastorally with people, that some of those same methods that can be useful in helping you grow in prayer actually often lead us right back into that agony of prayerlessness that Foster describes. And that's because while things like that might generate a burst of growth, might generate some short-term like motivation in prayer, I think we all tend to end up back in this lull of prayerlessness. It's a normal part of the ebb and flow of the Christian life. But that can lead to a sense of shame and maybe a futility. Futility because, right, if I struggle to do something as basic as opening my mouth and talking to God, well, then what does that reveal about me, really? I mean, if you think about it, when we're talking about prayer, and especially as we've talked about it in this series, as simply talking with God, not like generating the right posture or attitude or whatever, not using any sort of magic formula, when you get down to it, this is not a challenging call. It's not a call to something extraordinary. It's not a call to some like radical discipleship like selling all that you own or becoming a missionary to a very hostile place where you might face the real prospect of martyrdom. In a very real sense, prayer might be the easiest part of the call to the Christian life. And yet we still struggle to do it. I wonder if that might be the source of much of our frustration and the discouragement that many of us feel when it comes to our prayer life. Right? Because it painfully reveals to us just how weak and maybe unspiritual we really are. So, when we see how undisciplined and spiritually weak we are, what are we to do? When we can't pray, what do we do? When we come to this place of admitting how hard it is for us to just even open our mouths and talk with God, what should we do? And I don't think the answer is be more disciplined. Try harder. That never really works. Not ultimately, not fully, and not for the long term. I think a better option is simply to remember who it is that's calling you to pray and who's teaching you to pray. One of my spiritual mentors, who I named my son after, Jerem Bars, he has this to say in his book, The Heart of Prayer, which again is on the back. This will be the last week that these books on prayer are on the back table. If you want to grow in prayer, there's a good resource. If you don't have the money to pay for them, just grab them, take them. They're all helpful. This is probably my favorite book on prayer because it's one of the only books on prayer that makes me actually want to pray. But here's what Jerem says about this. He says, I think all Christian believers who are honest with themselves and with each other will acknowledge that we are not very spiritual people. that we do not find prayer easy and that our prayer life is not strong. What is remarkable about this to me is that the Lord knows full well how inadequate and weak my prayer life is. He sees my cold heart and lack of zeal, yet I find his words on prayer are a solace and a support to me rather than a condemnation and rebuke. When we remember who it is that's calling us to pray, we realize that we are not shunned or condemned for our prayerlessness. Right? Jesus knows full well how weak and prayerless I am. And he's not simply calling us to try harder and to be stronger. I think when we look at Scripture, what we see is he's simply calling us to rest in him and in his strength, which is another way of saying that the best thing you can do when you realize that you can't pray or how prayerless you are is to simply remember the gospel and to go back to that for hope. And so with that in mind, now let's turn our attention to Scripture to see how the gospel encourages us in the midst of our prayerlessness. But before I read it, two last quick notes. The first is just this. The reading in the order of worship from Romans 8 contains tons of teaching about a wide variety of big issues and big topics, and I'm going to completely ignore most of them because I want to just focus in on what this passage says about us as we struggle with prayer. But the second thing is that I'm going to read a few passages that aren't in the order of worship that as I was preparing the message this week, I realized we should include these because they give us some more context. So I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 from Matthew 6, a passage that we've looked a lot at in this series, but they kind of put this whole series in the context of who it is that's calling us to pray and why. But then I'm going to read from Romans 7, a familiar passage for some of us, but that gives us the immediate context of Romans 8 and shows us that God really does understand the weakness and the struggle that we face. So with all of that in mind, hear now the word of God from Matthew 6 and Romans 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then from our order of worship. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So lots of scripture there. Lots of reading. But how do these passages remind us of the gospel, and how do they encourage us in the midst of our prayerlessness and of our struggle to pray? Well, I just want to walk through each of these separately to consider how they do that. So first, Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8, and I'm going to be very brief with this passage because, as I said, we've already looked at this several times in this series on prayer. But remember the premise of this, right? Those verses I read from Matthew 6 are built on the premise that we don't have to do something to get God's attention. We don't have to come up with many words. We don't have to have heightened spiritual activity so that he thinks that we are worth listening to. We're not heard because of our many words. We're heard because our Father loves us. That's the basis and the premise of all of Jesus' teaching and prayer in Matthew 6. He's already aware of you and your needs. He knows what you need before you ask him. Right? And that's part of the good news of the gospel, that our status with God comes from his desire and his intention and his initiative, not because we've done enough to get his notice. And he does this because he loves us. And what I think Jesus is telling us in Matthew 6 is that God is more intensely interested in our lives than we can imagine. He knows what we need. He loves us. And it's not like he loses interest in us because of our spiritual weakness and our struggle to pray. In fact, if we need to pray, and if we need strength to pray, wouldn't that qualify as one of the things this passage says that the Father knows we need before we ask him? It's a total different basis for how we come to him. And so we don't have to be ashamed or scared to acknowledge that weakness and that need. He invites us to come to him with prayer, with all of our weakness, all of our neediness, including our weakness and neediness in the area of prayer. And that he understands exactly how weak we are and how much we struggle, I think is seen more clearly from that passage in Romans 7 that I read. So if we consider Romans 7, 15 through 8, chapter 8, verse 1, I've said this before, but this is one of the passages of scripture that I find the most comfort from. And that's because as I read the description of that struggle, that internal tension, that internal war, I see myself clearly depicted. And as I see that in scripture, what I see is that God clearly understands what's going on in my heart and in my mind on a daily basis. Right? I have been brought to a place in my life because God has worked in me where I do delight in God's will. I want to do God's will. I want to do what's right, and yet I don't. While I'm saved and Jesus has forgiven me of my sins, I still live with this constant tension inside. There's a war going on between the Spirit of God leading me into what is good and right and true and pure and the remaining power of my sinful heart, which is opposed to all of that. to make the point that Paul makes, I often feel that I do not understand my own actions. I often feel that I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I often feel like I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I hate. I often cry out, wretched man that I am. And if God is at work in you, I think you probably relate to that. And yet the gospel is very clear in this passage too. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus stood in our place, was condemned for us, that he took on our weakness and our shame and bore it away in the cross and rose victorious over death and sin and shame to give us all of his strength. He doesn't call us to be strong on our own, to be strong in him though. See, you're not condemned because of the very tension that's described in that passage. Right? When Paul says, there is therefore, he's referring back to what he just described. Even though you can't do what you want to do, you can't do the good you know you should do, even though you have the desire to do what's right but not the ability to carry it out, even though you continue to do evil knowing that it's evil and can't do the good you want to do, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Because Jesus died for you knowing full well how weak you are. How much you struggle. How much I struggle. And in fact, I would say theologically, if this tension and war is present in your life, it's just actually evidence of the Spirit working in you. Creating a tension so you don't love the things that you shouldn't love. And the power of sin that's described in this passage isn't just pointing to specific actions or inactions. It's talking more about this spiritual in-between state. Right? We live in between the time of Christ's victory over sin on the cross and resurrection and the time when that victory is fully realized when he returns. And in the midst, we have this tension, and this power of sin in our lives creates what we might call a spiritual lethargy. Where we continually struggle against ourselves. And we have these warring powers in us. We want to do what's good, but we can't. And that this applies even to prayer, I think is clear if we just paraphrase this verse a little bit. Right? Not doing what we want to do, but doing the thing we hate. Let's just paraphrase this and consider the verse again. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not pray as I want. But I neglect prayer, which is the very thing I hate to do. Now, if I ignore prayer, which I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So it's no longer I who neglect prayer, but sin dwelling in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to go to God in prayer, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to pray, evil, sloth, inability lies close at hand. For I delight in the invitation to pray in my inner being, but I see in my life another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this prayerless life? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Romans 7 is showing us a realistic depiction of our spiritual weakness and inability in all aspects of life, including something as basic as prayer. But then we're reminded that that's precisely why Jesus died for us. We needed him. And chapter 8 begins reminding us, again, right, no condemnation for those who have Jesus in their life. But Romans 8 doesn't stop there. Right, the gospel isn't just that Jesus saves us from our sins. It's also that because of his great love for us, God continues to work in us and for us in the midst of our weakness. And with regards to our need for prayer, Romans 8 has some astounding things to say. So let's consider that last passage, Romans 8, 18 through 39. And the first chunk of that passage from 18 through 25 is describing that kind of ongoing struggle in the in-between time, right? The in-between time of Christ's victory on the cross and its full realization when he returns. But you know, it's an interesting description because the description of this in-between time is one of waiting with groaning, a time of frustration, a time of futility even. And we're told there that creation itself groans with anticipation and longing for the cleansing of evil and all of its effects. But then we are said to groan as well. That we groan in frustration as we wait for the freedom of the fullness of Christ's power in our life. And part of this groaning comes because of that tension and that eternal war described in chapter 7. We're groaning because things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we're groaning because we are not the way we're supposed to be. But then verses 26 and 27, they say something really astounding. They say that the Holy Spirit, right, the third member of the Trinity, God the Spirit, who is given to us by Christ to dwell with us, who elsewhere in Scripture is called our helper, our comforter, we're told here that he helps us in our weakness, and specifically in our weakness with regards to prayer. Literally says that we don't know how to pray. And that might be referring to particular circumstances, living through this confusing, complex life of ours in this fallen world. But I think it's also connected to the weakness and inability of Romans 7. And the futility and the frustration that we experience from that earlier description of this present state in Romans 8, right? We are overcome with groaning at life in this world, and yet the Spirit is at work even in the midst of that groaning. We're told that he helps us by interceding for us. And that's a churchy, religious word. We probably don't use that often in our daily lives. But intercede or intercession is a description of praying. The definition of intercede is to act or intervene in behalf of someone in difficulty or trouble by pleading or petition. So what this means is that when we can't act in prayer, the Holy Spirit is acting for us. He's intervening on our behalf. He is pleading for us in the midst of our very weakness and inability to pray. And what's more, you know, look at how he's described as doing this. It says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's not saying that our groanings are too deep for words. I mean, that's true too. But this verse is saying that the Spirit is praying with groanings. What that's saying is that the Spirit identifies with us in our weakness and in our ability. He joins us in our groaning and lifts those groanings to the Father on our behalf, praying for us in a way that goes beyond words. Seeking our care and seeking our good. And we're told in verse 27 that he's praying in perfect accord with God's will, which we can never do. And so when you can't pray, remember this. You're not condemned for that. The Spirit of God is actually praying for you in the midst of that. But the passage goes further. And this is right. This is where there's a whole lot of other stuff in here that's worth thinking about and wrestling with. There's big things: predestination, justification, glorification, God's sovereignty, his ability to subvert evil and use it to good ends. I mean, there's a lot there, but I'm not going to address that. And there's more clear gospel teaching here, right? The reminder that God is ultimately for us and how Jesus proves that. However, the only part of that I really want us to consider as we move to close here is yet another specific mention of prayer. Verse 34 reminds us that nothing and no one can condemn us because Christ Jesus is the one who died and the one who rose and the one who is seated at the right hand of God. This position of power and authority and equality with God, and who indeed is interceding for us. That Jesus, from this position of power and authority, does not condemn you. He prays for you. He looks to your needs. Jesus continues to serve us. Yes, he came and he died in our place and he rose again, but he's not just sitting in heaven waiting until the day he comes back, but actively praying for his people, pleading the worth and the merit of his blood on our behalf. Nothing can condemn us because we have this great high priest standing before the Father who has bought our forgiveness, who has bought our salvation, and who has covered our weakness in his strength and is daily before the throne talking about that. He's praying for our inability to pray. Have you really thought about that? Right, as you face whatever you're facing in life, and we're all facing various things, various frustrations, various things that overwhelm us. You know, maybe those of you who are staring down the last few days of school are overwhelmed by the exams that you have to do, overwhelmed by the relational pressures of school because, right, teenagers are horrible. As you're overwhelmed with those things, the Son prays for you. The Spirit prays for you. Maybe you're in a difficult situation at work. Tension with coworkers, tension with your boss, tension with your workers. Maybe you're not sure the best way to interact, and you're so confused by the complexity of the situation, you don't even know how to pray for it, but the Spirit is praying for you. Maybe it's relational difficulty, relational tension. Parents with kids, kids with parents, husbands and wives, relational stress of being single. Whatever, friends. Oftentimes, those relationships are so complex and so fraught that when you go to pray for it, everything seems cliche. Everything seems too trite to even really bring up. And as you wrestle with that deep frustration, this is saying that the Spirit and the Son are praying for you. Or, you know, maybe think about this very differently. I wrestled most of this week. This is one of those passages, right? I often have this where oftentimes the most I get out of a sermon, the harder it is to convey. When I'm preparing and wrestling with Scripture and I'm like awed by it, that's where I feel really inadequate to express, like, do you get this? Do you get how amazing this is? And I was struck by this thought. As I'm wrestling with, I just can't convey this properly. The Spirit is praying for my sermon. The Spirit is praying for you every week as you worship, that you would be grown in the grace of Christ, that you would receive comfort, receive strength. God is at work in us, praying for us. And so way back at the beginning of this message, I asked, what do we do when we can't pray? And I said, the answer isn't to just be more disciplined or try harder, because it really never ultimately works, but it's simply to remember who it is that's calling you to pray. Because this is a deep and joyous mystery of the gospel, that the God who commands you to pray, prays for you. The God who commands you to pray, prays for you. The God who calls us to come to him in prayer never stops bringing our needs before his throne in the triune prayer life of God. Right? When we can't pray, God the Father knows what we need before we ask him, including our need to pray. When we can't pray, God the Son stands at the right hand of the Father and never stops interceding for us. When we can't pray, God the Spirit joins us in our groanings and lifts those up as perfect prayer on our behalf. And look, I'm not saying that remembering that's going to magically, mystically transform your prayer life right now. But the next time that you are condemning yourself for not praying as you ought, the next time you are shaming yourself for your weakness and inability, just start remembering that God does not condemn you. God does not shame you. And as you're wrestling with that, he's praying for you. Maybe that can be an encouragement to talk to him. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you. I thank you for this joyous mystery that you are the God who prays. We think of prayer as this religious activity we do to get to you, and yet that can't be it because you say you pray for us to get us to you. We thank you that you care for us so much that you don't give us burdens that we can't fulfill. You call us to pray to you simply to know that you love us, to talk with you, to know that we are already loved and accepted in Christ. And a thank you that as serious as this call to prayer is and as important as it is, as much as we do need to pray, you know that often we can't. And you tell us that there is no condemnation for that, but that as well is part of your work of salvation in us. I thank you that as crazy as it sounds, that right now in the throne room of heaven, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, you are praying about us, lifting up our needs, our troubles, our concerns, our groanings, and the things that overwhelm us, to strengthen us and to carry us forward in your grace. Pray, Lord, that you would use that to encourage our hearts and to strengthen us so that we do talk with you more and seek to see your work in our lives. Father, we pray now as we come to this table, as we think about prayer as a means of grace and a means by which you grow us in the things of Christ, we acknowledge this table is as well. And we thank you that you have given us these simple elements of bread and wine to point us to spiritual realities, that Christ has given himself for us, that his body has been broken, his blood has been poured out to welcome us into the fellowship of heaven. And we thank you that he is not here physically this morning, because he is at the right hand of God praying for us even as we eat and drink, that we might be strengthened by him. So I pray for myself and my friends here that we would come and know your joy and be strengthened by your care for us and your provision for us in the table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.